Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word, that we may believe and may be set free to follow in the power of Christ's love. Amen. This morning's scripture passage is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Good morning to those here in the sanctuary and those online. As David mentioned, my name is Jordan Ravenel, and for those who do not know me or have not been around this congregation long enough to see me pop in now and again, I was born right here in Rhode Island, but this is also the church where I was introduced to the gospel. I was even baptized as an infant here. Now, for the last 2.5 years, I've been living in Northern Virginia, just outside of D.C., but I am excited to be with you all here today, excited to be bringing you the Word of God, even here in my hometown. So you have been working through the Gospel lectionary readings, which have been in the Gospel of Mark, and that is what we are continuing with this morning. Pastor Kevin and I were amused that the Gospel lectionary reading for this Sunday was a passage about a preacher named Jesus returning to his hometown, just as I have returned to my hometown to preach. So I have come home to familiar faces, to my parents, to my sister, to my grandpa, to many of you here. I think I recognize just about every face in here. Some of you even watched me sit in Sunday school class quietly, never making a peep, wondering if I had any interest in what was going on in there. But I hope that this morning the familiarity will not be a hindrance as it was for the Nazarenes when Jesus returned to his hometown. That familiarity prevented the Nazarenes from hearing what they needed to hear and seeing that they needed to adopt a new perspective of who Jesus, the carpenter and son of Mary, truly was. It kept them from receiving the Messiah in faith. And because of their unbelief and failure to trust the word of Christ, they were kept from experiencing the power of God. So this morning's reading, which is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, is actually a transition point in the Gospel of Mark that picks up on these major elements that I think you have been through in some of the prior chapters. Chapters 3 through 5, we actually see Jesus was rejected by religious authorities. He taught people, and then he performed mighty deeds. And those three elements of rejection, teaching, and mighty deeds appear in the two stories that are comprising our passage for this morning. So in the first story, Jesus is rejected by the Nazarenes, who are confounded by his teaching. And they're confounded by these mighty deeds he performed, even though they hadn't actually seen them. They had just heard that he had done this somewhere else. But then in the second story, The disciples are sent to other villages to preach and teach repentance and perform mighty deeds by casting out demons and healing the sick, having been warned from Jesus of possible rejection. And so together, these two stories form this hinge point. There's this transition from the disciples watching Jesus perform miracles and learning from his teaching to the disciples performing miracles and teaching as authoritative representatives of Christ. Now, when we actually compare the events of these two stories and consider the conditions and actions necessary for miracles to be performed, we see that faith is the necessary condition and means through which the power of God is made known. I'll say that again. Faith is the necessary condition and means through which the power of God is made known. Where there's faith and trust in Christ's word, miracles happen. Where there's no faith and no trust in Christ's word, nothing happens. So this morning, we will examine some expressions of faith from the passage and examine how God's power is made known through them. And the first of these expressions of faith is obedience. The disciples' faith is marked by obedience in what can be summarized by really three one-word commands that are found in various forms throughout the Gospels and even in different contexts. But those three one-word commands are basically follow, come, and go. So in verse 1, we read, Jesus went out from there, and there was Jairus' house where Jesus had just raised the man's daughter from the dead. And he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, at this point, the disciples had already been following Christ for a while. They had followed him, and they continued to follow him. So you had somebody like Matthew, who, before he had witnessed any miracles, heard this call from the tax collector's booth, follow me, and left everything behind to just follow this mysterious teacher. And you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who heard the call from their fishing boats, follow me. And they left behind their nets to follow Christ. So their faith was expressed in their obedience to the command, follow. And in their willingness to leave their lives behind, their faith was also expressed. Now later on, we read in verse 7, after this scene in Nazareth where Jesus was rejected, Jesus called the 12 to himself, or in one word, come. Now the disciples did not know that they were about to be sent out, but they expressed their faith in this obedience by coming to rest at Jesus' feet, where they received his teaching and received authority over unclean spirits, and where they also were able to just enjoy his presence in that moment. So the time spent there, however long it was sufficient to equip and energize them for the work ahead. Their faith was expressed here in their obedience to the command, come, and also in their eagerness to receive his teaching and be recharged in his presence. So lastly, we have go. Jesus sent out the 12 in pairs, so it was go. They were to depart now from the physical presence of Christ. They were to go in fellowship and go in testimony. And they were to go in groups of two together in his names. And going in pairs and going in the name of Christ meant that Christ's presence would be miraculously with them. For as Christ said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. So they went in fellowship with one another and with Christ. But going in pairs also secured the validity of their testimony. Just as the testimony of one witness was not sufficient for a matter to be confirmed, but as is stated in the Old Testament law, it was on the testimony of two or three witnesses that a matter was to be confirmed. So here, the disciples' faith was expressed in their obedience to the command to go in fellowship, to go in valid testimony, eager for others to come to know Christ and eager to make disciples of the surrounding villages. So we've seen that the disciples expressed their faith through obedience by following these commands to follow, come, and go. But the question that needs to be answered is, how was God's power made known through their obedience? So first, the fact that there was obedience to God in the first place was a miracle. Now, obedience to God is contrary to our fallen nature, and it contradicts our natural inclination, which is to rebel against God. Ephesians 2:5 says, we were dead in our transgressions. We're not mostly dead like Wesley in The Princess Bride, whose mostly deadness meant Miracle Max could restore his life. Now, we were fully dead in our trespasses, fully engulfed by rebellion, such that only a mighty act of resurrection nature could actually bring us out of rebellion and into obedience. And so the mighty act that enabled the disciples to be obedient was that God became flesh. And the presence of God in Christ enabled the disciples to follow, come, and go. And today, it's the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in the church, who enables us to follow, come, and go. But we see another thing, another way in which God's power was made known through obedience. We actually see that the fruit of obedience either allows one to witness the mighty deeds of God, or allows one to be the means through which the mighty deeds of God are performed. So a natural result of the disciples' obedience to follow their initial call, was follow, was to witness Christ heal the sick and cast out demons. If they had not followed upon Christ's initial call, if Matthew had not parted from the tax booth, if the fishermen had not parted from their nets, they would not have witnessed the power of God so intimately. They basically had the front row seats to witness these events. But the disciples didn't just follow initially. They continued on in obedience. They continued to follow Christ until the time came for them to be his authoritative representatives. They were summoned for instruction, and then they were sent. And if the disciples didn't come when they were summoned, or if the disciples didn't go when they were sent, they would have never been the means through which, in the other villages, the mighty deeds were witnessed, where evidently there was much belief in Christ. So in obedience to God today, we participate in Christian community by worshiping together like we're doing now, meeting throughout the week for prayer, Bible study, and other fellowship. And God's power is at work in all of this. So in Northern Virginia, at the church, I've had the privilege of working with the youth group for probably about the last 8 or 9 months. And it's been really fun to watch the Lord work in this group. There was actually one student that I met just a few months ago who I've been getting to know, still getting to know. But he was very quiet, kind of like I was at his age. He does not say much in a group setting. But he also doesn't have much in common with the rest of the group, so when we have these group gatherings, he often ends up isolated. So this is something the youth pastor and I have been praying about, that this would change. Now, at our most recent meeting, which was just last Sunday, I noticed something had clearly changed in him, and I believe something happened at a beach trip during the week that I didn't get to go to because I have to work. But at this meeting, at this youth group get together, we talked about sharing our lives with each other and transitioning from being just a bunch of individuals to actually being a cohesive group that supports one another, especially in prayer. And so we asked each student to share something that we could be praying for. And some of them struggled to come up with things. They perhaps didn't want to share their lives with the group. But this one student, who's the quiet one, jumped in and said, I want to pray for Jordan preaching. I was like, what? That doesn't make sense. Why are you so selfless here? We're supposed to be sharing prayer requests about ourselves. Why? I told you I was preaching a week ago. Why is this on your mind? But, all right, I was not like that at his age. I was not selfless like that. But anyways, he did go on to share a personal request, too. But my point in sharing this story is that he represents this kind of faithful obedience, where he continued to participate in the youth group despite the challenges and the isolation that sometimes came with it. And in this very short time, he went from being this outcast in the group to actually being a leading example for the group of how to support one another by saying, hey, let's pray for Jordan, and also how to share your lives with one another by saying, here's something you can be praying for me. And so this was not my work. This was not the work of the youth pastor. This was the work of God. This was God's transformative power on display for us to see. And obedience to God, which is foundational to the other expressions of faith that we'll look at in a moment. And so obedience to God was all over the place, and it led to that moment last Sunday to actually see the fruit of this faithful obedience. And this student also represented one who was willing to be shaped by God, which is the second expression of faith that we will explore this morning. I've been calling this the malleability of hearts, but it's really just a desire and eagerness to be formed by God. So in our two stories, we have a positive example and a negative example, and it's the negative example that actually comes first, where we see that when we are unwilling to actually be shaped by God's instruction, nothing happens. But in the positive example, when people are willing to be shaped by God's instruction, miracles happen and God's power is made known. So when Jesus arrived in Nazareth, likely to many familiar faces, people probably recognized him, but they also probably had some other thoughts too, especially as they had heard of Jesus doing these healings and exorcisms. But when Jesus began to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the state of the Nazarene's hearts was clearly revealed. These Nazarenes were so familiar with Jesus and his family that they could not and would not change their opinion of him. To them, Jesus could only be a carpenter from just like a normal family. And this is a dangerous attitude that, one, represents hard-heartedness, but can also just result in this hard-heartedness. And for the Nazarenes, this was manifested in a very strong and even active unbelief by the end of it all, as they actually moved to disparage him. So first they called him the carpenter. They said, is this not the carpenter? And this wasn't a compliment of Jesus' ability to construct pretty objects from wood and other materials. But this was just a way of pointing out, hey, you have no formal theological training. What are you doing here teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath? And so their hard hearts were unwilling to actually be shaped by God, and it prevented them from even accepting the really clear answer to their own question, which was, where did his wisdom come from? They had heard of the miracles, they had heard his teaching, and they even had this understanding that he could not have learned these things on earth, but they just refused to put the pieces together and just say, yes, this learning is from God, this Jesus is from God. But they continued on. They said, the carpenter, the son of Mary. And the son of Mary was a peculiar way of referring to him, because this is not the typical structure, which would have been just the son of the father, which in this case would have been the son of Joseph. And they may have been suggesting that Jesus was somehow born out of sexual immorality. So again, another jab at Jesus. So the Nazarenes had moved from what was maybe a positive or at least neutral posture toward Jesus when he arrived to really an active rejection of Jesus and his teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And because of their unbelief and because they knew Jesus so well, Christ was only able to perform but a few miracles because the faithless circumstances there did not allow for any more. So hearts and minds were unwilling to be formed by faith, so God's power could not be disclosed in Nazareth. But in the other villages, the response was the opposite. The villagers allowed their thoughts and desires to be shaped by the disciples' teaching. And there's a remarkable contrast here. Right? Those who knew Jesus from his youth, and those who heard Jesus' teaching firsthand, and those who even acknowledged that his wisdom could not have come from earth, rejected Christ and his instruction. Yet those who did not know Jesus, except through the teaching of some random men who had just come to their villages with this teaching, receive Christ and his instruction without having met him physically. So in these other villages, that necessary condition for mighty deeds to be performed was met. There was faith or trust in Christ's word. So not only was God's power working through the valid testimony of the pairs of disciples that was enabling faith there, but because the villagers' hearts and minds were willing to be formed by faith, mighty deeds were performed among them by the disciples. And it was not just a few, but there were many mighty deeds performed. The disciples were able to cast out many demons and heal many who were sick because the faith-filled circumstances and the soft-heartedness that was there allowed for it. So God's power was disclosed in these other villages. So there's actually a scene in Elf, the Christmas movie there, that illustrates the contrast between the events in Nazareth and in the other villages pretty nicely. At the end of the movie, Santa and his sleigh are stuck in Central Park after the engine had broke off, and this was a magical sleigh, really, that could fly on Christmas cheer alone. But there was not enough Christmas cheer anymore for that to happen. But there was also this rule that was established at the beginning of the movie in the North Pole in Elf class that the best way to spread Christmas cheer was singing loud for all to hear. So there were some at the end of the movie who knew the situation with Santa and his sleigh and knew about this rule and initiated this spontaneous singing of Santa Claus is Coming to Town, which broke out across all of New York City. But this man, Walter Hobbs, who was the birth father of Buddy, the main elf in the whole movie, and a man who was also on the naughty list at the beginning of the movie, was just standing there mouthing the words. Now, in that moment, as he was mouthing the words, and also throughout the movie, he was a hard-hearted man who was really unwilling to conform or unwilling to be filled with Christmas cheer. But in that scene in Central Park, his other son called him out and just prodded him and said, "Hey, you're not actually singing. You should start singing. We need you to." And so he actually did start this time. And his singing provided the last bit of Christmas cheer that was necessary for the sleigh to actually take flight. So when Walter Hobbs here was willing to conform and willing to actually embrace this Christmas cheer, the special power of the sleigh was made known and it flew right over his head. But what's most important to notice here is actually the role of the Son. Again, because we were fully dead in our transgressions, this willingness to conform to God's will is not something that we conjure up, but it's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit who prods us and makes us willing to be shaped by God in the first place, somewhat like how Walter's son had prodded him. So sometimes our flesh interferes and we struggle to actually believe. We struggle to eagerly desire God to shape us. But it is then, in those struggles, that we most need to actually come to the Lord. When we feel that we're unwilling to be shaped by God, we ought to pray, "Holy Spirit, make me willing." When we're struggling to pray, believing that we will receive what we asked for, we ought to pray just as the father of a demon-possessed son prayed, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." It's in these prayers that admit our weakness that God's power is also made known in and through us. And that's what brings us to our third and final expression of faith for this morning, the emptying of oneself. The power of God is made known when faith is expressed in emptying ourselves of physical and emotional comforts. Verses 8 and 9 say, Jesus instructed them, the disciples, that they were to take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not wear two tunics. So it's kind of funny why Jesus said two tunics. These disciples were not to go with any extraneous goods because their pure motives were to be displayed. If they had two tunics, they might appear too wealthy. So Jesus required that the disciples empty themselves of physical comforts and other securities. They were engaged in holy work that required these pure motives, right? Preaching the gospel, bringing God's healing. So they didn't want to give any impression that there was some kind of false motive behind this. But furthermore, by leaving all of their physical comforts behind, the disciples became wholly dependent upon God. They would be unable to survive without God's sovereign provision and without coming across God's true people from whom they were to receive hospitality. Everything about the disciples' faithful obedience here to these instructions is total foolishness to the world. But the disciples resolved to know nothing but Christ and his gospel here, in a similar way that the Apostle Paul resolved to know nothing except Christ crucified. But the disciples also emptied themselves of emotional comforts. They had received warning from Jesus that they would face this rejection, that they might face rejection as they preached this message of repentance to other villages. Verse 11 says, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as testimony against them." So they received this warning and commission to go after having just witnessed in Nazareth Christ's own rejection by his hometown. His relatives, friends that he grew up with, had rejected him. So this was not the kind of high note that you want to be sent out on. But as Christ had returned to Nazareth knowing that he would be rejected, knowing that even his relatives would not believe in him, knowing he would endure some kind of heartache there, the disciples went in obedience anyways, knowing that rejection was likely to be involved and knowing that it might be a struggle to find hospitality. So as Christ was willing to endure emotional pain, so were the disciples willing to follow his example and endure emotional pain for the sake of Christ and the gospel, just as we should. Now, in these acts of self-emptying, God's power was again made known. As we've already heard a couple of times, only a heart of faith, a heart radically changed by the power of God at work within, can willingly cause somebody to give up these physical and emotional comforts in order to rely wholly upon the Lord. But in this radical dependence, God's sovereignty would be disclosed, especially in salvation. The disciples were to depend upon the hospitality of God's true people before knowing who would receive their message. Meaning the disciples would go out, speak to people, and eventually, hopefully, by God's sovereignty and providence, come across somebody who would actually receive their message and therefore also receive them into their house to actually care for them. If nobody believed their message, they would be left starving and homeless. But the disciples were also to head out with rejection, dishonor, and humiliation at the front of their minds. They were sent out in weakness. Yet it is here, in weakness, in rejection, in hardship, in dishonor, and humiliation, that God's power is most at work. As Paul noted, and as we've already read today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul noted from his own experience that God's power is perfected in weakness. Paul said, "I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So by receiving Christ's instruction and obeying his word, the disciples departed in emptiness and in weakness so that the power of God would be made known through their faith in other villages. Now, in the New Testament, there's only one thing that really seems to amaze Christ. It's either faith or the lack of faith. So after coming to Nazareth, his hometown, and teaching, Christ was amazed at their unbelief. He was not surprised by their unbelief, but he was amazed by it. Right? He came to people who watched him grow up, and yet they failed to see the gift he was offering and just how great it was. So perhaps his amazement was at this very fact. How could anybody turn down so great a gift? It's like a starved man who one day passes by a soup kitchen, sees the free offer of food, and rejects it. He would have rejected the very thing that filled his most obvious need. So either he failed to recognize that he was hungry, failed to understand that the offer was free food, or he recognized his need, understood the offer, but just rejected it anyways. And such rejection is so foolish that it's amazing. Now, every day, aided by the Holy Spirit, we must recognize our need for Christ and acknowledge that he is our daily bread and follow, come, and go in faith. And we have Christ's example of faith to look to. Jesus set the example of perfect faith. He did not come to earth to accomplish his will, but to accomplish the Father's will in perfect obedience. He was willing to allow his thoughts and desires to be shaped by the Father, even to his dying on the cross. As in Gethsemane, he cried out to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In his obedience, he emptied himself not only of the comfort and security of heaven, but of the glory of his position there. His stepping down from heaven was humiliation as much as was the humiliation and emotional turmoil that he endured in the hours before and on the cross. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, say that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. This is the death which allowed the power of God to be made known in Christ's resurrection, the hope that we cling to amidst our imperfect faith. So these two stories at the beginning of Mark force us to ponder the state of our faith. Is your faith one that seeks to be obedient by following, coming, and going? Is your faith one that seeks to be formed by God? Is your faith one that is willing to give up physical and emotional comforts for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Is your faith one that is eager to receive from God, to even come before him, asking and pleading, expecting that he will give what is good to his beloved children? It is through faith that God's power is made known. It is through faith that we get to experience his power and be the means through which others experience his power. So will you seek Christ and follow his example of perfect faith so that the power of God will be made known through you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for your love, your grace, and mercy. And Lord, we thank you for Christ and his perfect obedience to your will. Father, help us in our weakness. Holy Spirit, fill us with a desire to know you, to love you, to walk with you obediently, to be formed by you, to enjoy you. And Lord, help us to just walk the joy of knowing you in everything. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.